Well, it was great to be with you in person just a few days ago, and now here we are. And for the next few weeks, we'll be meeting like this, virtually, meeting whether you're sitting in a group at church or whether you're sitting in a Connect group or watching online. I hope you find the studies we're doing, looking at this last week of Jesus' life, I hope you find them helpful. We're at Sunday. Sunday being the first day of the week, Sunday the day when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And so if you've got a Bible with you, open it up to Mark chapter 11. I want you to know that sometimes appearances can be deceiving. And here we have a picture of Jesus going into the city. And I want us to be really careful with the images that we create in our mind's eye of what's going on here and what's happening. What I'd like to do is pull it apart a bit and maybe get a little bit of information from other eyewitnesses, the other gospel writers, so that we can see more clearly what's happening. Because I think sometimes the images we create and the bits we fill in ourselves can lead us astray. So what's happening here? Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city that is situated on two ridges. There are three valleys. One valley beside the city, just beside the temple, which is called the Kidron Valley. Another valley which runs through the middle of the city, called the Therapeutic Valley. And then there's a valley that they run into at the bottom of the city, the southern end, which is called the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. And being at the bottom of the city and the bottom of the other two valleys, the Hinnom Valley is the place where everything runs into. It actually, by the time of Jesus, was a bit of a garbage pit for the entire city. So you've got these two ridges, and on one ridge, the higher ridge, is where the well-to-do of Jerusalem live. That's where the big houses are. The little valley in the middle, and then the temple. And the temple is so big. It is. Such an enormous building and, well, marketplace that it dominates the entire city. 35 acres, all in this temple building. Jesus is staying, we know from John chapter 12, a little village called Bethany. Mark mentions that they're coming from Bethany. They come to where the road from Bethphage and Jericho meet. We can locate that today. We know exactly that junction point. And Jesus comes to that point as he's entering into the city. Now we need to use our imagination a little. I want you, if you would, to imagine the sun is rising. It's the beginning of the day. And the sun is coming from behind Jesus. And it just hits the temple. It's a stunning building. It's pure white marble inlaid with pure gold. And it is massive. So as the sun hits that, it would just shine back in your face. It would be quite a sight. It's just over the hill. And just over the hill for Jesus is not only this majestic building and this incredible city, but is his greatest challenge. And as he knows, it's the climax of his mission. The reason he was born is going to be fulfilled in this city, in this week. Luke says, as he comes in and he faces all of this, he wept over the city. And his tears weren't for himself. It wasn't that he knew he was going to die and therefore he was really sad that it had all come to an end. It's not that he knew that his 3 years with his friends was up and so he'd have to leave them. He was weeping because the city before him was full of people who didn't understand, truly understand who he was. And he weeps for them. Appearances can be deceiving. Don't be misled. Jesus weeps because he has compassion on his people. There are some commentators who would say that Jesus is weeping for himself, knowing what is ahead and the agony he'll face. There's no doubt he will face that agony. There is no doubt that it will be a hard week. But his tears on this occasion, when you look at Luke's account, his tears are for the people because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. He has disciples with him, And what does he do? Well, let's have a look at what Jesus does. Have your Bibles open, Mark chapter 11. It's the briefest account, but let's use that as our guide. Verses 1 and 2, he arrives at the crossroad of Bethphage and Bethany, and he sends his disciples to get a colt, a small donkey that's been tied up. I think this whole thing was arranged by Jesus probably the year before. He's arranged for a colt to be ready. He's arranged for the disciples to come and get it, which is why no one questions them when they go to get it. It's interesting that in Luke's gospel, we're told that no one has ever ridden on it. There'll be a donkey there that no one has ever used. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we find that animals that are to be set apart for ceremonial or sacrificial purposes are to be animals that have never worked, never done anything. That's what this donkey is, a symbol of. It's an animal that's never worked, that's to be used for ceremonial or sacrificial purposes. It's not just transport. Jesus using this animal is a coded signal to those people who understand the Old Testament, who understand the promises that were made back by the prophet Zechariah. They understand the message that is being given by using an animal that's never been ridden on. They understand that Jesus is using this donkey, this colt, to enter into the city. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Look, O daughter of Zion, look, your king comes riding on a donkey, humble and riding on a donkey." This is a really carefully staged entrance. He rides the colt, he crests the hill, he comes down, and the city that is spread out before him is absolutely awesome. To give you an idea of the size of the temple, the modern day Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic building, which is built on the platform of what remains of the temple, the top of that dome would come to the bottom of the doorstep of the ancient temple that Herod built. It was an absolutely enormous building. It was very flashy, but unfruitful. Appearances can be deceiving. It looked like the place where all religion centered for the people of God. It looked like the place that was in charge of the spiritual life of the people of God. It looked like it because it was so huge, it dominated the city. Every pilgrim that came to go to that place. But appearances can be deceiving. It looked great, but it was fruitless. In chapter 11, verse 4, we see the disciples find the colt. In John's gospel, as we read this part of the story, we understand that the disciples that get the colt are the ones who were from Bethany, who knew that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. In chapter 12, verse 17, they were Jews who believed that Jesus had power over death. Remember, he raised Lazarus? That incredible power, that sign that he gave, that he was the Messiah. The ones who are following him now are those, the ones who believe in him. In verse 8, they get the colt. They saddle it with their cloaks. This is exactly what they did for kings in the Old Testament. King Jehu came into Jerusalem in 2 Kings 9:13, having been anointed. And as he rode into the city, what did they do? They threw their cloaks over the steps so that he could walk on their clothing rather than on the rock. He sits on this donkey, he rides it, they cover the road, and they declare him to be the son of David. Hosanna, the king. They wanted to see his glory. But where is the glory seen? The glory will be seen in what Jesus does this week. It will be seen most clearly on the cross. That's what we're heading to. So please keep coming, hang in there through these studies. We're heading to the cross. I don't think the disciples at this stage had any idea that's where this would end. Jesus' route would have taken him down the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. He would have entered into Jerusalem. There's two entrance points that he could have used coming from the eastern side. One is through what's called the Golden Gate. The other is through the Dung Gate. Yes, Dung. D-U-N-G. That's what it's called. It's on the southern side of the city. And yes, it's above the valley, the Hinnom Valley, Gehenna, the garbage bit. That's why it's called the Dung Gate. It was a very practical name. But it's not actually the point of entry that's crucial, it's the timing that's crucial. This is the beginning of Passover week, one of the most important weeks, if not the most important week in the Jewish calendar, which means whichever route Jesus took, he would have been engulfed by a sea of pilgrims. People have travelled from all over the empire to be in Jerusalem this week. And as he rode over the crest of the Mount of Olives on that spring morning, there would have been a sea of tents, makeshift shelters, all sorts of places to get accommodation, with all the pilgrims staying in tents outside the city. Josephus records, he's a Jewish historian, he was paid by the Romans, so his history is a little bit biased towards Rome. He says at the time of Passover, you could have 2.5 million people in the city of Jerusalem. I, along with many other people much more learned than me, really wonder if you could get 2.5 million in. But even if it's only 500,000, that is an incredible crowd to have in such a small space. And they're staying in tents, they're staying in makeshift buildings, they're staying with family and friends who might have accommodation in the city. It was an incredibly packed place. And why did they turn up early? They turned up early because they didn't want to be excluded from what was going to happen at Passover. And anything that might have happened to them on their journey that would make them defiled or unclean would exclude them from the party. Many years ago, we had a family holiday at a place called Foster on the New South Wales North Coast. Beautiful place. We'd booked it, we'd planned it, and we arrived and we had a code to get into the house. And as we came up, I noticed there was already a car in the driveway. There appeared to be people inside. This isn't what I'd planned. And as I went ready to put the code into the door, it opened. And a man inside said, "We got here first. There's been a mix-up. You miss out. Close the door." Bang! Of course, I was stunned. I went back to the car thinking, what? No holiday. What are we going to do? We've got no accommodation. I had a few other thoughts about the real estate agent we'd used, but I was thinking, what on earth is going on? We're going to miss out. Many of the pilgrims didn't want to miss out. They didn't want that feeling of you're excluded. You can't come in. And so they would get to Jerusalem early. The reason is because many of the things you needed to do according to the rabbinic rules of the Mishnah, not necessarily the Old Testament law, but these rules that they were all living under, burdened by, required you to be in Jerusalem. For example, if you bumped into a corpse or you'd been near a dead person, which in the ancient world and in the Near East, ancient Near East is still was a common thing, you had to be cleansed using the blood of a heifer, a red heifer. Where were you going to get that? Well, the temple is a perfect supermarket to buy all your sacrificial needs. So Jerusalem is a place to get the blood of a red heifer. Done. Turn up early, make sure you can get it. So there was a lot of people there, a lot of people arriving. On this Sunday, the city would have been packed. And when Jesus comes in from the Kidron Valley with a group of people before him and behind him crying out, saying, "This is the Son of David. He is Hosanna. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the King. This is him." When that happens, you can be sure that the people would have crowded in, pressed in to see who it was and what was going on. I don't want to talk about all my holidays, but we went to Disneyland, 1995, it's a while ago now, and we were looking forward to going into, I think it was Tomorrowland, and they closed it. And I thought, why have they closed it? So I asked someone at the gate, "What's going on? When will it be open?" He said, "I'll be open again in a couple of hours, but it's just been closed for a celebrity." "Really? Well, what's the story there?" He said, "Well, when celebrities come to Disneyland, it's too dangerous for us to allow them to mix with everybody else. So we actually close off bits of the park so they can have it to themselves." And I said, "Do you know who I am?" They didn't give me a part of the park to myself. But I imagine the reason they did that was to keep the celebrity safe, because the crowds in Disneyland, not Jerusalem, in Disneyland, would have flocked in on the celebrities. The crowds would flock in on Jesus. So he enters from the Mount of Olives to the east. He comes in with this crowd abuzz. And they're crying out, identifying him as the Son of David. Now, some of the religious experts, according to Luke, say, "Tell them to be quiet." Jesus says to them, "You know what? If they are quiet, the rocks on the road will cry out, so I'm not going to stop them. I added that last bit, but it's the gist of it. There's an important truth being embodied here. Jesus comes in to the city from the eastern side with people proclaiming him as the king. Now, I want to speculate here just for a moment. I don't know the precise timing. I do know this would have happened, that on the western side of the city, at about the same time, there would have been another entry to the city being made by someone very important. You see, at the same time, Pontius Pilate, the prefect of the region, the governor from Rome, would have been entering Jerusalem. The reason he's coming to Jerusalem at Passover is not because he wants to celebrate a Jewish festival, but because he holds the robes, the ceremonial outfit for the priests, especially for the high priest. You see, what he did to control any potential for rioting against Rome was he took the clothing worn by the high priest so that he could never gather behind him some kind of Jewish rebellion against Rome. And before each festival, he would arrive about a week before and hand over the instruments for worship, the outfits, the clothing, the cups, the goblets, all those things. He would hold them and bring them into the city. He would have arrived on the western side coming up from Joppa. His house was in Caesarea Maritima. He would have arrived from the western, the opposite side to Jesus. And he would have stayed in one of the houses on the upper ridge in the expensive part of town where the wealthy lived. There's a man named David Catchpole who's studied a number of triumphal entries into Jerusalem. People like Alexander the Great, Judas Maccabeus, and Pontius Pilate himself. And as they entered, this is what Catchpole noticed. The first thing they'd do is there would be a victory over the Jewish people, allowing them to come in. Then there would be a formal ceremonial entry where they would ride in either in a chariot or on a war horse. Then the third thing is there would be greetings from the local civic leaders acknowledging their might, their victory, and their identity. And then finally, this new conquering king, this great one that had arrived, would go into the temple and say to the Jewish people by their presence there, "We're in charge, not you." That's exactly what Pontius Pilate would have done. He would have come down into the city on a horse. He would have made greetings with the officials of the town and then gone into the temple and handed over the clothing and the utensils and things for worship. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? He's coming in on a war horse. Jesus is coming in on a donkey. He's coming in with soldiers clearing the streets so that he can get through in his pageantry. Jesus is coming through and saying, "Let them cry, let them sing out, let them welcome me. And if they don't, the rocks on the road will." It's a very interesting comparison. But don't be fooled. Appearances can be deceiving. He arrived as a king, but he didn't look anything like a king. He arrived looking like a pilgrim, just like the other people. He didn't have a war horse. He didn't have an army. He had fishermen and villagers and people that were just friendly with him. No swords, no spears, no weapons, palm branches. But he was nonetheless the king. And as Jesus comes in amongst these pilgrims, and as they know that Rome is dominating their city, these people have got a choice. Which king are you going to follow? Which king are you going to bow down to? Which king are you going to worship? Now, Rome was a powerful kingdom, a powerful empire. All the leaders of the world really have appearances of power, don't they? They can deal with the problems we have in life, like law and justice and education and health and defence. But none of them has the power to deal with the biggest problem we all face, which is death. Jesus comes as the king of life and death, the one who has power over that. And the real question for the pilgrims in Jerusalem when he arrived, and the real question for us today, is which king are we going to follow and obey? Are we going to bow down to the kings of this world and do what they say and live by their rules and just adjust little bits of our lives? Are we going to be wholehearted followers of King Jesus? Wholeheartedly obedient, wholeheartedly committed to him. See, the church should do what the government says so they can live in peace, but should never, ever give up following King Jesus. We don't look much to the watching world as a church today. We don't hold the position we did even a decade ago in our society. So I want you, as you reflect on the way Jesus arrived, the contrast between him and Rome and Pilate coming in and Jesus arriving on a donkey, I want you to consider who you're going to follow and how you're going to follow him. Don't make your decision based on appearances. It does appear that Donald Trump is a very powerful man. It does appear that our government is in charge of what's happening in Australia. It does appear that they've got control. But there's only one who controls our life and our breath. Don't be fooled by appearances. Just because Jesus doesn't look like a king doesn't mean he's not the king. Watch what happens this week, this last week of his life. Watch how he speaks. Watch what he does. You'll see that he's the king. Now, my question to each of you is he your king? Are you obedient to him and his word? Do you know what he says? Have you studied his conversations? Have you listened to what he wrote to the churches? Do you know what he said to you? You see, the Bible contains his promises, his commands. If he's really your king, you'll want to know what they say. Let me encourage you to keep reading his word. Don't fall for the flashy, but the fruitless. That's religion. That's politics. It's not Christianity. You must fall for Jesus. Amen.